All right. I want to thank you all for having me today. I want to thank Nate and Christy for inviting me to come and speak. It's been a while since I've spoken to a group of teachers or those who work regularly with children. So I hope I can encourage you in what you're doing, what God has called you to do here at Grace Community. What you're doing in caring for children all day, every day, is certainly very difficult work. I mean, you don't need me to tell you that. You obviously can't just do it for the money because there's not much in it. You can't really do it for the status because it's not really considered all that glamorous in our culture. One thing that I know that Nate and Christy have really emphasized, and I've known Nate and Christy, for really almost as long as I've been in Birmingham, and and seeing them through the start of this school, I know one thing that they've really always emphasized is they want their schools to be places of Christian ministry. And that would even be something that would set them apart from, of course, the way a lot of other schools do things, that they would be places of Christian evangelism and discipleship. Another way of saying that is that they really desire to have a Christ-centered school, which really means they want a cross-centered school. You could say a cross-shaped school, that the cross would determine the culture and the ethos of the school, the way things are done. The form of ministry you're involved in ministering to children, is hard work. And because it is hard work, there are lots of opportunities for you every day as staff here to grow in grace, opportunities for you to mature in Christ's likeness, opportunities for you to learn the virtue of self-denial, which is really what I'm going to talk about to you this morning. I want to take this passage from Mark chapter 8. And I preached a sermon on this. I'm preaching through Mark at our church, and I had preached on this not too long ago. And Nate came and asked me after I preached it if I would do this for you guys at some point. I said, yeah, sure, I'd love to. So I'm going to read for us Mark 8. I'm going to pick up in verse 27 and go just about to the end of the chapter. And this is what we're going to look at today. We'll use this as the springboard. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together. I thank you for these teachers here at Grace Community. I pray for your blessings upon them, upon this school, upon their work here, upon the children who gather here. I pray that they would minister in the love and grace of Christ to the children each day, that truly this school might be a place where the kingdom of God is manifest in all kinds of ways. Father, we know that children come into this school from all different kinds of family situations, and so we pray that as opportunities arise to share the gospel, to speak the truth of Jesus and his cross into the lives of the children, or to demonstrate the life of the cross before the eyes of the children, that these teachers would do that. We pray that our time together today would be an encouragement and an opportunity for us to grow in our understanding of these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This passage in Mark 8 is generally considered to be what you would call a discipleship passage. And that is obviously what it's about. It's about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus or a follower of Jesus. But before we get into that, I want to point something else out to you. First and foremost, this passage is about Jesus himself. This is really the context for everything. Think about the things that Jesus says here that you have to do. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, you have to lose your life to find it. Whoever has done those things perfectly and absolutely? Jesus alone. Jesus is the one who denied himself. Jesus is the one who took up his cross. Jesus is the one who lost his life and found it. We are to follow Jesus. We are to imitate Jesus. But our self-denial, our cross-bearing, cannot accomplish what the self-denial and cross-bearing of Jesus himself accomplished it. Do y'all know the name Martin Luther? That name ring a bell? Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer in the 16th century. This is what Martin Luther said. He said, speaking to Christians, he said, "You should accustom yourself to distinguish carefully between the suffering of Christ and all other suffering, and know that his is a heavenly suffering and ours is worldly. His suffering accomplishes everything, while ours does nothing except conforms us to Christ." So there's this distinction to be made between the cross-bearing and suffering of Jesus and our cross-bearing and suffering. If you don't make that distinction, then you're going to become very arrogant and prideful, thinking that your acts of self-denial and your acts of bearing the cross are actually earning for you God's favor and God's salvation. Or you're going to despair, you're going to become despondent because you're going to think that all the crosses God lays on you, all the hard things God puts you through, that those are really somehow punishment for your sin. Neither one of those is the case. Jesus' cross has already accomplished our salvation, so there's nothing left for us to achieve as far as that goes. Jesus' cross has already won God's favor, so there's nothing for us to ever earn. That's taken off the table. Likewise, Jesus has already endured punishment for our sin, so whatever trials God puts you through, and whatever kind of disciplinary action we might even want to say that those are, those trials that God brings into your life are not punishment for your sin, because Jesus has already suffered that punishment for your sin. But then the question is, well, if Jesus has already done all these things for us, why do we still have to do them? If Jesus denied himself for us, if he went to the cross for us, if he lost his life for us, why do we have to do these things ourselves? Well, because the goal of the Christian life, the goal of being a disciple of Jesus, is to be conformed to the Master, Jesus himself. That's the goal of your life. That's the purpose of your life. That's God's whole design in saving you, is to make you like Jesus, so that you'll think like Jesus, and act like Jesus, and love like Jesus, and speak like Jesus, and serve like Jesus, so that you'll deny yourself like Jesus, so that you'll bear your cross like Jesus. Jesus isn't requiring anything of you that he hasn't already done himself first. However, you know, difficult we might say this is, God's already taken his own medicine. He's already done all of this in Jesus. Now he's calling on us to do the same, that we might be conformed to Christ's image. To become like Jesus, we must follow Jesus in the way of the cross, and this passage really shows us what that means. But before Christ is our example, he is our Savior. Or we can say, because he is our Savior, now he is our example. We should understand the cross of Jesus as not only a history-changing event, it changes the whole flow of history, but it's also a life-changing event. So it inaugurates a change in history, inaugurating the kingdom of God, but it also brings about a change in your life. It serves as a paradigm for the way you live your life as a follower of Jesus. Now, this passage speaks of taking up a cross. And it's very interesting the way this passage works. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people out there say that I am? You know, what are the latest Fox News polls saying about my identity? And they list off these, you know, sort of a multiple choice list of answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Still others say you're one of the prophets. And then he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And how does Peter answer that question? What answer does Peter give? Peter says, you are the Christ, yeah. And what's it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? It means he is the promised king. Christ is the New Testament word. The Old Testament word would be Messiah. It means anointed one. if you think about in the Old Testament, you know, if you think about what went on in ancient Israel, who gets anointed? Well, kings especially get anointed. They're not the only ones, but kings especially get anointed. And so for Peter to confess to Jesus that he is the Christ is to say that Jesus is God's promised king. He's the one who's going to reign over everything. But as soon as Peter says to Jesus, you're the king, you're the promised king and ruler of the nations, what does Jesus begin to talk about? Immediately he begins to talk about how when he goes to Jerusalem, the kingly city, when he goes to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to him? He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by all the Jewish leaders. He's ultimately going to die on a Roman cross. And when Jesus starts to talk about that, how does Peter respond? Does Peter say, oh yes, this is exactly what we thought would happen to the king? No, he jumps in and rebukes Jesus. I think Peter probably thought he was doing a good thing. He was probably thinking, oh, you know, Jesus, you know, Jesus, you're starting to doubt. You're getting pessimistic here. Let me, you know, cheer you up and remind you, no, things are really going to work out. You're not going to be defeated. You're going to be victorious. And Jesus won't have any of it. He, in turn, rebukes Peter, says, get behind me, Satan. He says, you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. Now, before we're too hard on the disciples about this, before we're too hard on Peter, I want you to think about this. Think about how the words of Jesus would have sounded to the disciples. Again, Peter's just said, you're the Christ, you're the king. And so they know that eventually Jesus has got to make his move on Jerusalem. He's got to go to the kingly city, the royal city of Jerusalem, in order to bring in his kingdom. And I would guess the disciples figured that when they got to Jerusalem, they would take up swords, and they would inflict suffering on the Romans, these unclean Gentiles who were ruling over God's promised land, God's holy land. We have to do something about the Romans. And so we'll take up swords and we'll inflict suffering on the Romans. And perhaps also the infidels, the unfaithful people within Israel. But that's not how Jesus envisions it. Jesus says something very different is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. They're not going to take up swords. Rather, he's going to take up a cross. Indeed, they'll all take up crosses. And instead of inflicting suffering on God's enemies, they're going to suffer at the hands of God's enemies. We know quite a bit, actually, about the cross, historically speaking. The cross was invented by the Romans, and it actually became a very powerful symbol of Rome's authority and Rome's power. It was a symbol of the domination of the Roman Empire. When somebody was crucified, it was a sign, not just that this man is a criminal, but it was a sign, we're Rome, and we're in charge, and you do what we say, or this is what is going to happen to you. The cross was a symbol of Rome's power, a symbol that Rome was in charge. Death by cross was so excruciating, so humiliating, so shameful that Roman citizens were exempt from it. If you were a Roman citizen and you happened to do really bad things, they'd find some other way to punish you, but they wouldn't crucify you because no Roman citizen could be subjected to something that gruesome and that painful. The Romans would not even talk about crucifixion in polite society. It was just a topic that you avoided. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals and rebels against Rome because it was the most terrible form of death, the most terrible form of suffering imaginable, the worst kind of death sentence anybody could ever face. Those condemned to die by crucifixion would be forced by the Roman guards, soldiers, to carry the cross piece, which was just a big piece of wood, to the tree on which they would be crucified. We know, obviously, this is what happens with Jesus, and it's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about carrying your cross. It's carrying that piece of wood that the Romans then will use to nail you to a tree. And, of course, carrying that cross was very, very shameful. Usually you'd have to carry it right down the center of town, and everybody would be jeering and spitting at you and calling out all kinds of, you know, filthy names at you and that kind of thing. It was a shameful precursor to the even greater shame that would come when you were actually nailed to the cross. So this is what Jesus is talking about. And the disciples know this. Jesus could not have described a future more contrary to his disciples' expectations. What were they expecting? They confessed, Jesus, you're the king, you're the Christ, and we're your closest followers. That means when you come into your kingdom and all its glory, and when you put down all of your enemies, we're going to be right there with you, and we're going to share in that glory and that exaltation, and we're going to be part of your victory parade as we march down Main Street. And Jesus instead talks about carrying a cross down Main Street, not being exalted, but being shamed and humiliated. See, the cross in the minds of the disciples was not for the true Christ. It was for false Christs. It was for the messianic pretenders out there. In fact, we know of false Christs who were put to death by the Romans in the decades before Jesus and after Jesus. Men in Israel who claimed to be Messiah and therefore were crucified by the Romans as traitors and rebels. In the empire. That was a common thing to happen. So when Jesus talks about the cross right after they've confessed him as the Christ, it seems like this is a contradiction. It's false messiahs who end up on crosses. The true Messiah is not going to suffer in that way. He's going to inflict suffering. See, this is all really important for us because as soon as we read this about taking up your cross, what do? We immediately take it as a metaphor. I mean, nobody's threatening to crucify us. That's not the way people are put to death today. So we take it as some kind of metaphor of something else. But for the disciples, it wasn't that way. They took it literally. And that's why they were so confounded by this and so shocked by this. Jesus seems to be predicting his own defeat. If he's the Christ, he should conquer the Romans, not be crucified by the Romans. Now, Jesus does talk about how he will rise again on the third day, but I don't even think the disciples were able to hear that part of it. All they heard was the word cross and that call to take up crosses, and they really couldn't hear anything else because that just blew them away. Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on and gives a paradox in verses 35, 36, and 37. There's a bit of a translation problem with this part of the passage as we move from the Greek in which this is written to English. The word that's translated life in verse 35 is the same word that's translated as soul in verses 36 and 37. And I think probably the best way to deal with that is to simply plug in both meanings, both terms into our translation of the verse. The word there actually means being physically alive, but it also describes the self that survives physical death. So the word there describes your life as you're living it now, but it also describes that aspect of yourself that will survive physical death. And Jesus seems to have both meanings in view. So this is what Jesus says. After telling the disciples they'll have to deny themselves and take up their crosses, he says, "For whoever desires to save his life soul will lose it. But whoever loses his life soul for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his life soul?" In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. To cling to your life in this world, to cling to life in this world, is to forfeit life in the world to come. While those who are willing to lose their life in this world because of their loyalty to Christ and his gospel will find true life in the world to come. Jesus says here, even if you could gain the whole world. Okay, again, think about this from the disciples' perspective. For them, what would it mean to gain the whole world? It would mean that the Roman Empire is taken down and now there's a Jewish empire in its place. And so instead of Caesar at the top, you've got Christ at the top. And instead of the Romans at the top of the food chain, now you've got the Israelites at the top of the food chain, reigning over everything. Jesus says here, even if you could gain the whole world, even if the world empire became yours, even if you really did conquer Rome, what good would it do you if you lost life in the world to come? That would be a terrible exchange, a terrible trade to make. It'd be like investing everything in the stock market right before a huge crash. The issue Jesus is raising here is it's our system of values. What do we value most? How highly do we value Jesus in comparison to all the things in this world? And Jesus is saying, if you take everything in the world and you put a value on it, everything that you could desire or wish for or hope for, you know, nice house, nice car, great family life, health, financial security, power, status, popularity, whatever those things are that you desire, that you long for, if you can take all those things and put a price tag on them, how do you weigh them and value them compared to the value that you assign to Jesus? And of all those things, of everything in the world, if that tips the scales more than Jesus, that's more valuable to you than Jesus is saying here, you're wasting your life, and in the end, you're going to lose your life. Because even if you get all of those things now, you're going to lose them and lose your life for all eternity. Whereas if you're willing to give all those things up in order to have me, you will have me, and you will have life, and you will have everything you could ever want in eternity. Jesus is saying here, the way to enter into the life of his kingdom, the life that he gives to us, is to die. True life comes through death. That's the paradox that's right at the heart of the gospel. It's right at the heart of the Christian life. If you live for self, you lose the self. If you lose the self, living for Christ, you not only get Christ, you get everything else thrown in the end. The way to life is through death. To truly live with Christ, you have to die with him. Now, Jesus talks about this here in Mark chapter 8. The Apostle Paul really understood this because Paul talks about this again and again and again throughout his letter. So, for example, in Galatians 2, Paul says, through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. In Colossians 3, he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, for Paul, the Christian life is to tell a story. Your life is to tell a story. And the story your life is to tell is the story of the gospel. It's to tell the story of death to self, of death to the things of this world, so that you can live for Christ and enter into the life that his kingdom brings. Your life is to tell a story. It's to be the story of Christ, the story of the cross, the story of the gospel. And that's why, again and again, Jesus and then the Apostle Paul following him describe the Christian life in terms of death and resurrection. That's the whole pattern of the Christian life. The old you has to die. The old you that is self-centered and self-directed and self-absorbed and self-obsessed, that you has to die so that a new you in Christ can come to life, a self that is now Christ-directed and Christ-centered and Christ-absorbed and Christ-obsessed. Now, the message of the cross was obviously very countercultural. In the first century, when Jesus first delivered it, it's not what the disciples were expecting from their Christ, their promised king. It ran contrary to all their expectations. It went against the grain of what they were dreaming about. But it's also countercultural in the 21st century. It's just as radical today as it was then. If it was a direct affront to the disciples then, it's a direct affront to people today. And I think you see this very, very clearly. For us, maybe the issues are a little bit different. But, you know, we live in a culture that trains us, or you could really say that disciples us, to live for ourselves, to put our own desires and our own pleasure at the center of everything. Or actually, let me put it this way. Jesus here has described his discipleship program. And Jesus has a great commission. He wants us to go and proclaim this message to all the nations and every culture. Satan has his discipleship program as well, his discipleship strategy also. And Satan also has his great commission. Satan wants to train you and disciple you to live for yourself. To live for yourself and for the things of this world. To be as self-absorbed and self-centered as possible. That's Satan's discipleship program. That's Satan's great commission. And when you look at the world around us, hey, you know, I think Satan's, you know, he's making a lot of progress in that. Our culture today really does disciple us to live for ourselves. The culture says to you, go your own way. Do your own thing. Look out for number one. Okay, when people say, look out for number one, who's number one in that slogan? It's you. It's the self. Look out for yourself. But what does Jesus say to us? Not go your own way, but go my way, which is the way of the cross. Not do your own thing, but do my thing, which is the cross thing. It's the self-denial thing. It's not be your own boss, but make me your boss. Don't look out for number one, make me your number one, your highest priority. That's what Jesus says to us. Now, certainly the way of self-denial looks like death, but Jesus tells us here it is the way of life, the way of true life, lasting life, glorious life. Again, the culture says be true to yourself. Jesus says deny yourself. The culture says find yourself. Jesus says lose yourself. The culture says be your own man. Jesus says, you're not your own man. You were bought with a price. And what we need to understand is that this whole way of living is, you know, it's totally countercultural. In a culture like ours that puts self at the center of everything, to say you're going to live a life of self-denial is really blasphemy. It's sacrilege because it's sinning against the God of our age, which is the self. But that's what God has called us to do. That's what Jesus calls us to do here. Let me give you an example of this. I came across this a few years ago. How many of you know the name Madonna? I don't know if anybody really still listens to Madonna anymore. Chris knows Madonna. I mean, because, you know, yeah. So, how would you describe her, Chris? I came across an interesting interview. I think this is in USA Today about 5 years ago. And I think it's interesting because it summarizes these issues so well. There's two parts to the quote. Let me give you the first part of it, and I'll explain that, and then I'll give you the rest of it, and you'll see what it means. Madonna, so she's, you know, famous pop singer, you know, dominated the 80s, you know, incredibly popular. But this is what she said in an interview. She said, I want to be like Gandhi, Martin Luther King, John Lennon, and Jesus. Okay, think about that list of people there. She says, I want to be like Gandhi, Martin Luther King, John Lennon, and Jesus. She looked at these lives, the lives of these men. Gandhi, you know, we could say that's an odd list. We could say which one doesn't really belong in this list, all that. But just, you know, go with it for just a minute. She saw Gandhi and King and Jesus and Lennon as having lived really important, significant lives. Lives that had a big impact on other people. Okay, at least, I don't think you could deny that. They at least lived lives that were influential. They had some kind of world-changing impact. Now, another thing all the people on that list have in common is they all died tragic deaths. They basically were all murdered. In some cases, you could say martyred. Now, listen to the whole quote now. Okay, listen to what she says. I want to be like Gandhi, Martin Luther King, John Lennon, and Jesus. But, she said, I don't want to have to die. I don't want to have to die. Basically what she's saying is, I want my life to have a big impact. I want my life to have a great effect. I want my life to be world transforming. But I don't want to have to be sacrificial. I don't want to have to die. I don't want to have to sacrifice anything. I want to stay alive. The reason I think that quote's important is because Madonna speaks for the world. She speaks for the wisdom of the world, which is really no wisdom at all. It's really the same thing Peter is saying in the gospel, in Mark 8, the passage we read, where he starts to rebuke Jesus. He's saying, yes, I want the kingdom. I want the world-changing, world-transforming impact of the kingdom, but I don't want to have to die for all that to happen. I don't want to have to die in order to be a part of it. I don't want to have to die in order for my life to make a kingdom impact in the world. Okay, that's Peter. That's what Peter, the disciple, is doing in Mark chapter 8. What Jesus shows us in Mark 8 is actually the only way to really make an impact on the world. The only way that you can live a world-changing life is to die. To die to yourself, to die to your sinful desires, to die to the things of this world. The only way to change the world is to die to the world. Or as Paul says in Galatians 6, the only way to change the world is to be crucified to the world. But we could put it this way too. The only way to become fully yourself, the you that God has designed you to be, and the only way to fully realize your potential and who God has called you to be, the only way to be fully yourself is to deny yourself. See, when you become fully yourself, that's when your life really begins to change others and change the world around you. Jesus is saying the only way that can happen is for you to die. See, what discipleship really means is living in a way that does not make any sense. It's living in a way that does not make any sense to the world around us, unless Jesus, the crucified one, really is the Christ, really is the King, and has shown us through his death and in his resurrection what true life looks like. And if he has, then living this way makes all the sense in the world. But if not, then it doesn't make any sense at all. See, the logic Jesus is giving us here is something like this. Jesus has given himself for us. He's denied himself and taken up his cross and died for us. If he's given himself for us, if he gave his life to us in this way, how can we withhold anything from him? How can we not give our lives to him as well? Here's another way to think about it. How many of you are on Facebook? Okay, some of you. How many of you have, let's say, more than 250 friends? Okay, yeah, most people on Facebook do. I forget what the average is, but it's way higher than that. Okay, of those people that are your Facebook friends, how many of them are really friends? It's probably a pretty small percentage if you really think about what it means to be a friend. Okay, people have pointed out that, you know, and I'm not anti-Facebook, I'm on Facebook myself, but there is a danger. A danger with Facebook is that it's really cheapened the meaning of the word friend. Okay, what we mean by a friend is not necessarily somebody who you're just connected with on Facebook, because that can be a pretty tenuous connection. You can be friends with lots of people on Facebook and you know nothing about their lives and their struggles and their dreams and all of that. Okay, Facebook has changed the meaning of the word friend. In the same way, how many of you are on Twitter? Anybody on Twitter here? Okay, Twitter, yes, I've got a few here and there. Twitter has, I think, changed what people mean by the word follow. You know, if you follow somebody on Twitter, what do you get on Twitter? Like 140 characters to express your thoughts. 140 characters, that's not a whole lot. Does it ever cost you anything to follow somebody on Twitter? Is that a costly kind of following? No, it's not. That's 140 characters. There's not really any depth there, generally speaking. Okay, there's not going to be a whole lot to that. Okay, when Jesus says to us, follow me, he's not talking about a Twitter kind of following that doesn't cost anything. He's talking about a whole life kind of following that will cost you everything. To follow Jesus means Jesus takes over the whole of your life. It means Jesus wants you and every part of you. It means that you are offering yourself to him to be retrained and reprogrammed. You're trained for sacrifice. You're trained for self-denial. The way Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Bonhoeffer said that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. And so that cross may be a set of sins and struggles you have to deal with in your life, a set of trials outside of you that you're going to have to go through, a set of difficult relationships that will test you and try you. Through all of that, what is God doing? God is maturing you. He's making you more like Christ. He is conforming you to Christ's image. So what does self-denial really look like? Let's wrap this up. What does cross-bearing really look like? You can tell here's a litmus test. You can tell how far you've made it down this path in terms of self-denial and cross-bearing by examining how you react when you aren't thanked and all of a sudden you're feeling underappreciated. Now, you know, working with kids, do those kids say thank you every time you do something for them? No. Exactly. You actually, part of what you have to do is not only do something for them, but then you also have to tell them, now tell me thank you. Okay, it's one more thing for you to do. Okay, you are working and serving all day long and not being thanked for it. Okay, but as you go through life, when you find yourself feeling underappreciated, you haven't been thanked, or feeling snubbed,
or slighted in some way, or feeling ignored, or mistreated, or misjudged, how do you respond in those situations? Every single one of those cases is an opportunity to demonstrate the life of the cross, to die to yourself so that the life of Jesus can shine through you and flow through you out to others. Okay? Or think about it this way, you know, as you go through life and in your relationships, are you sort of a relationship accountant? And so in your relationships, you're constantly kind of doing calculations in your head, thinking, okay, I don't want to put any more into this relationship than I'm getting out of it. And so you may not say this to somebody outright, but you're thinking in your head, okay, I'll do X for you, but then you've got to do Y for me. And if you are doing X for Y and they're not doing Y in return, then you quickly tire of it and just give up and stop doing X. Okay? God hasn't called you to be a relationship accountant. He's called you to be a brother and sister in Christ to people. To not keep track of rights and wrongs and ways you've served others in comparison to how they've served you, but to simply serve the people around you, denying yourself, taking up your cross, dying to yourself, again, so that you can show to others the love and the life of Christ. This is how Paul Tripp puts it, which I think is very helpful. We can close with this. For all of its joy and celebration, and for all of its gifts of life and grace, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of sacrifice. The central event in the history of this kingdom is a shocking and unthinkable sacrifice. This moment of sacrifice confounded the followers who were there to see it, and has interested theologians ever since. It is at once the most terrible and most beautiful event in the kingdom. It is a sacrifice that makes perfect sense and no sense at all. And this sacrifice forms the operating agenda of the kingdom from that time on. Jesus, by his bleeding and broken body on the cross, not only gave the kingdom of God its life and hope, but its paradigm for living as well. That history-changing death on the cross is also the life-changing call of Christ to everyone who would follow him. And as it did on the cross, that willingness to die will always result in life. This kingdom is a kingdom of the cross, and everyone who celebrates that sacrifice is called to drag a cross along with them every day. Look, when it comes to the things I'm talking about here, you know the applications in your day-to-day setting, your day-to-day work here, much better than I do. But I am 100% certain that by working with one another and working with children every day, that you have tremendous opportunities to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Think of your life as a blank check that you're handing over to Jesus for him to fill out however he wants, and the goal is to die with a zero balance, to be spent entirely in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're called to live as his followers. All right, let me stop there. And I think I've left us, when do we end this? At 11? Okay, I think we got about 5 minutes or so. Have you questions? You want to kind of discuss this some amongst yourselves? Okay, any questions or anything you want to discuss?
I can say, as someone who walks through the building, I really appreciated the message. Actually, I was listening to that week's sermon on the way to school today, too. I appreciate the message that before glory comes the cross. But I walk through the building, the meal preparation, the taking care of everything, the lesson planning and wiping with cottons and diapers. We are blessed, and every one of you can consider yourselves blessed to know self-sacrificers. I mean, I commend every one of you for what I see every day that I'm here. What I pray for all of us, and especially me in my home and in my family life, is that we would use these quiet moments where we are here away from kids today to resolve that we'll go even further in that sacrifice. But I even hesitate to say that because I see you ladies doing so much and you gentlemen so much to sacrifice already. That the things that y'all do is a blessing to me. I see.
you know, one other thing I'll point out here, you know, if you think, okay, well, this is kind of your, you know, teacher training day, whatever, and so what was the talk on? It was all about that. That's something encouraging. However, this is how I want you to think about it. You know, when Jesus says, he who loses his life will find it, it's very interesting to me how throughout the course of church history, each generation of Christians seems to affirm that the greatest joy is found in giving yourself freely and sacrificially for the good of others. We think, oh, if I want to be happy, I've got to live for self. And, you know, sacrifice is going to be painful. And it is. I mean, it does feel like that. That's why it's described that way. But the truth is, when you die to yourself, that's where the deepest joy is found. You know, David Livingstone, you know, Dr. Livingstone, I presume that story, he was a missionary in Africa, gave up all the comforts of, you know, a very, you know, basically comfortable upper-class life in Scotland to go to Africa and be an explorer and a missionary. And everything he did for the sake of spreading the kingdom, spreading the gospel. And he came back after being down there for several decades, and he gave a talk in which he said, you know, people say, how'd you make all these sacrifices and give everything up and put yourself at such risk? And he said, actually, you know what? He said, I never made a sacrifice. And what he means by that is not that he didn't actually sacrifice anything, but that even in the act of sacrificing and living this way, he experienced such joy and freedom in Christ that it just made it all worth it. It didn't feel like a sacrifice. Maybe you know the name of Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary, Baptist missionary to India. And her biographer said that, who knew her well and had worked alongside her and had spent a lot of time with her, he said that she was the most Christ-like person he'd ever been around. He described her as joyfully sacrificial. If there's one way that I would want my life described, and I think all Christians would say this, joyfully sacrificial is the best possible way I can think of. Because that's really what it means to be a follower of Christ. You're joyfully sacrificial. The sacrifice is there, self-denial, cross-bearing. And yet in losing your life, you find real life, the abundant life that Jesus promised. It's joyful, joyful sacrifice. Well, let me pray for us. Is that? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this school. I thank you for this institution, what it represents, the way that it seeks to minister in the name and way of Christ. And I pray that you'd encourage each of these teachers in that, that we might all live joyfully sacrificial lives. That, yes, we know we're called to sacrifice, but we know, too, that in the midst of that sacrifice, there is great joy to be found. Help us to do these things by your grace and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.